The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Jesus changes history. He changes our lives. Jesus rewrites our story. You know, we've all been there. That moment in which you just totally blew it. You said something you shouldn't have said. You did something you shouldn't have done. You harmed a friendship. You sinned egregiously against God. You hurt the people around you. There's that moment that we all have been there. And when that moment happens, it's usually followed by a series of emotions like embarrassment, disappointment, frustration, self-deprecation. How could I have done this? What was I thinking? What was I doing? One of the things I love about the Bible is that it does not sugarcoat or glaze over the real emotions and experiences of God's people. It shows the human condition for what it really is. It shows real people who experience real failure. The epic failures of people in Scripture are laid bare for all of humanity to see. Whether it's big sins or small sins, we see all kind of sin that is committed by people just like us. Murder, adultery, con artists, drunkenness, mutiny, coveting, stealing, pride, and a multitude of other sins. But there's one notorious sin that we see by one titan of the faith, Simon Peter. A rugged man's man, a blue-collar fisherman from Galilee, who became the leader of the disciples, one of Jesus' best friends. And for 3 years, he saw Jesus do the miraculous. He saw Jesus heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, multiply food. But at the end of Jesus' life, Simon Peter totally blew it. He turned his back on his best friend. It became the lowest point of his life. But it's there, in his worst moment, that the grace of Jesus is on a beautiful display. And there are times in which you sin and you blow it. And you reach the lowest moment of your life. And it is there that the grace of Jesus is on beautiful display. And we see all of this begin to unfold in John chapter 18. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 18. The Apostle John writes this gospel specifically to reach people for Jesus. He puts his thesis for writing this gospel at the very end. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Over and over and over throughout his gospel, he is continually holding up Jesus as God who's come in the flesh. And he's continually pointing to Christ and imploring and inviting people to believe, to trust, to bank your soul on the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we get to John 18, Jesus has already had the Last Supper, his final meal with his disciples. He ate the Passover meal that was pointing to himself. The hands that painted the universe got down low and washed the feet of those who would abandon him. The cheeks that were kissed by Mary when he was a baby have already been kissed by the betraying lips of Judas. Jesus was arrested. He is now bound and imprisoned, awaiting his trials and his crucifixion. That's where we'll pick up in John 18, beginning with verse 15, and the scripture says this. Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was another disciple. That disciple was an acquaintance of the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter remained standing outside by the door. So the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the girl who was the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" "I am not," he said. Now the servants and the officials had made a charcoal fire. Don't miss that. Because it was cold. They were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them, warming himself. Jump ahead to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Peter denied it again. Immediately, a rooster crowed. All four Gospels include this moment in Peter's life. All four Gospels hold this moment as so significant. It's as if God does not want his people to miss this. You can just imagine having your lowest moment of your life recorded in eternal history, the eternal word of God. Well, God is holding up Simon Peter as a model of his love for people who fail him. I want you to see here in the text, in chapter 18, Jesus called it. He predicted that this would happen, that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crows. It's a chilly night in Jerusalem. I've been to Jerusalem in March. It gets cold at night. You're up in high elevation. It's a mountain up there. And it's really cold. And it is a cold night here during this Passover. So Peter stands next to a charcoal fire. Now, many of you are very familiar with the smell of charcoal when it's burning. Maybe this afternoon you're going to throw some burgers or hot dogs on a charcoal grill. You know that smell, that aroma. That's what Peter is smelling here in this moment. And a servant girl asks, verse 17, "You're one of this man's disciples too, aren't you?" "I'm not." Someone else, verse 25, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" "I'm not." Then John gets specific on who the third person is, verse 26. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Peter denied it again, rooster crows. Luke records that Jesus turned his head and looked at Peter. Can you imagine the glance of Jesus as he is looking upon his best friend who has now denied him three times, just as Jesus said he would do? Luke says he went outside and he wept bitterly. This is the lowest of the low, the hardest moment of his life. He can't believe what he has just done. And for some of you in this room, you know this feeling. You have said something, you have done something, you have broken a relationship. You have been a part of destroying something beautiful and good, and you feel the weight and the ugliness and the awfulness of this moment. This is where Simon Peter is. Maybe there's times in your life in which you've just said, "God, I promise I won't commit this sin anymore," but then you go right back to it again. Or you have a moment in which you get to point someone to Jesus and you share the gospel, but you back away because you're embarrassed by Jesus. All of us at some point in our life have experienced this moment what Simon Peter is experiencing. And you see, Jesus knew it was gonna happen. He wasn't surprised. At this moment, when Jesus needed his friends the most, they all scattered. Now, 600 years earlier, the prophet Zechariah said, "They will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." So this moment where the disciples all run away from Jesus, it was already foretold that would happen on that day. So here's Jesus rejected, betrayed, denied, and now all alone. As for Simon Peter, he hits rock bottom. He can't believe what he's done. He's denied his best friend. He's walked away from his Savior, his Messiah, at his lowest point. He failed the test. Jesus goes on to be beaten, mocked, scourged, sentenced to death, and crucified. And for 3 days, he's in the tomb. And for 3 days, Simon Peter and all the disciples hang their heads in shame. Their hopes were buried with Jesus. Hiding behind locked doors, fearful that the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers might find them and then do to them what they had just done to Jesus. But on the third day, on that Sunday morning, Jesus gets up out that grave. Jesus defeats death once and for all, never to die again. Jesus appears to the women first, Mary, and Salome, who then go and report it to the disciples. As soon as Peter and John hear the reports of the women, they sprint, they make a beeline to the empty tomb. And I love how John puts it in his gospel in John 20, verse 4. He says, the two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. He's just like, hey, listen, I want to make sure it's written in the eternal word of God that I beat Peter in a foot race. What a great reminder. The disciples are just a bunch of dudes, right? Amazing moment. They get to the empty tomb, but we also see Peter there, because even though John beats him to the tomb, Peter like bursts into the room because he wants to see for himself, right? Imagine that moment where he's recalling denying him just days earlier. And here he is looking and the tomb is empty. All the thoughts of, oh my goodness, what has happened? What is this moment? Well, as we see the week unfold, Jesus appears to the disciples several times, proving himself as resurrected. We'll see later on, and as you read your Bible, that Thomas walks up and touches the hands of Jesus and his side, proving his physical bodily resurrection. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. There were eyewitnesses who could testify that Jesus was alive, like he defeated death, like this is legit. This is not a metaphorical resurrection. This is not a spiritual resurrection. This is a physical resurrection. Jesus defeated death. And this means everything for you. It means that death no longer has the last word over your life. It means death has lost its sting. It means as a follower of Jesus, you who are hidden in Christ by faith, though death will touch you, it cannot keep you. When you take your last breath, you are catapulted into eternity to be the very presence of Christ. And your body waits for final resurrection at the last day. It's amazing what Christ has accomplished through his resurrection. Let's fast forward several days. Turn with me to John 21. There's a few chapters forward. It's amazing how this becomes a moment of pivot in Simon Peter's life. Peter and six other disciples, they go back fishing to the old lake. They're back in Galilee, back to the old stomping grounds. They've been fishing thousands of times. But that night, the fish aren't biting. The fish aren't coming. They go a whole night of fishing, Peter, six other disciples, and they're not getting anything. At daybreak, someone on the shoreline yells out to them, put your net down on the other side of the boat. Now, if they, the Bible doesn't say this, but I would presume, like most men, they're tired, grumpy, and like, who does this guy think he is? But at his word, they're like, okay, let's try it. They cast the nets. And the catch is so full, so significant, that the nets begin to stretch. The haul is so great, they can't even get the fish into the boat. This moment triggered a memory for Simon Peter. It took him back 3 years earlier to Luke chapter 5. At the same spot, at the same lake, in the same situation, 3 years earlier, Jesus called out from the shoreline, cast your nets onto the other side. And when he did, they caught so much fish that the boat began to sink. All of this comes rushing back to Simon Peter's mind here in this moment in John 21. John, the apostle, says, it's the Lord. So Peter wraps his tunic around his waist, dives into the water, and swims 100 yards to get to shoreline to get to Jesus. You see, desperate people do desperate things to get to Jesus. You see it all throughout Scripture. You see blind men who are screaming at the top of their lungs, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. You see a wealthy dignitary climb up a sycamore tree. You see a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years wrestle through a crowd just to touch the hem of the garment of Jesus. You see a roof absolutely destroyed so a paralytic man can be lowered at the feet of Jesus. You see desperate people do desperate things to try and get to the very presence of Jesus. We see it with Simon Peter as he's walking on water, walking on water. He has to get to Jesus. Well, here he is feeling the weight and the guilt and the shame. How could I do such a thing? How in the world can I deny my best friend three times? So what does he do? He dives in the water. He makes a beeline for Jesus. He wants to be in the very presence of Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, man, I have blown it. I have messed up. I'm at the lowest of the low. How could I have done this? What do I do? Make a beeline for Jesus. Desperate people do desperate things. You go to Jesus. He will receive you. I love it. This is why the psalm writer says, better is one day in your presence than 1,000 elsewhere. There's nothing better than being in the sweet, precious presence of Jesus. And so Simon Peter hops in that water. He swims ashore. He's eager to get there to Jesus. With an Olympic freestyle form, he gets to Jesus. Look what happens in John 21, verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire. With some fish lying on it and bread. Bring some of the fish you've just caught, Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Come and have breakfast, Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. They get out to the land, and what's there waiting? A charcoal fire. Very familiar smell to Simon Peter. Days earlier, there he was warming himself by a charcoal fire, denying Jesus. So now Jesus is using Simon Peter's sense of smell to start the restoration process. See, the one who connected the sense of smell to the brain is now using charcoal smell as a way to get to the heart of his friend. So what does Jesus do to Simon Peter? Does he lecture him? Does he yell at him? Does he cross his arms and sigh? How could you have done this? No, no. Jesus cooks him breakfast. There are times in your life in which you have blown it, you have broken the heart of God, you have sinned, you have hurt people. Jesus does not lecture, he does not scream, he does not yell. For those who humble themselves and come to him, he cooks you breakfast. He invites you in. He invites you to come near. He makes you a meal. This is who your Savior is. He is gentle and humble and kind. He does not treat you as your sins deserve. He was treated as your sins deserve at the cross so that you don't have to be. And when you humble yourself and you come to him, Jesus cooks you breakfast. He invites you in. Here we see Jesus calling Peter home to himself. Peter is being drawn back to the love of Christ. You see, Jesus is far more committed to you than you are to him. Jesus is far more committed to you than you are to him. He is your faithful Savior who never shames you, doesn't bring up your past and throw it in your face. He doesn't stiff arm you. He doesn't divorce you. He does not break up with you. He does not walk away from the relationship. He is faithful. He stays. He remains. He is a faithful Savior who doesn't distance himself from you or grow frustrated with you or sigh at your continuous failures. Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus is gentle and kind and humble, and he has compassion on sinners and sufferers like us. But then we see Jesus not only love him and care for him and provide for him, we see him, Jesus, restore Peter. You see it there in verses 15 through 17. Jesus asks Peter, three questions. One, for each time that Peter denied him on that fateful night. So Jesus asks Peter, do you love me more than these? All right, what's the these that Jesus is talking about? He's referencing the fish, the 153 fish. Peter, do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than your job? Do you love me more than your source of income? Do you love me more than your old way of life? And so I ask you, do you love Jesus more than your job? Do you love Jesus more than your money? Do you love Jesus more than your spouse? Do you love Jesus more than your children? Do you love Jesus more than your possessions? Do you love Jesus more than your own life? If you love anything more than Jesus, hear me on this, you cannot be his disciple. Jesus will not play second fiddle. He will not sit second chair. Jesus will not take second place in the heart and life of anybody. He is Lord over all. He demands and he deserves first place in your heart and in your life. And here, Simon Peter has allowed Jesus to be crowded out amongst other things. And so now Jesus is realigning him. He's recalibrating him around himself. Simon, do you love me more than these? Three times. Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Isn't it interesting? Jesus doesn't ask him, hey, are you gonna do that again? Hey, are you gonna fail me again? Are you gonna mess up again? Because as you keep reading your Bible and you get the book of Galatians, you see that Simon Peter does mess up again. But Jesus doesn't do that. He goes for the heart. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You see, when Jesus is the first love of your heart, obedience flows out of love. We, as followers of Jesus, do not obey in order to be loved. We're already loved, and from there we obey. Here, Jesus is calling, he's wooing Simon Peter back to himself, saying, in essence, Peter, it's time to start over again. It's time to get a fresh start. You see, no matter how far you've gone, no matter what you've done, no matter how far away you are, you can start over again. That's what Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection. Not only does he forgive you of sin and promise you eternal life, but he also has made a way for you to come back to him when you fail, and he will let you start all over again. We see it in Luke 15, as the prodigal son takes his inheritance, curses his father, and goes off and lives in a distant land, living for sin and self. It is there that he spends all of his money. He becomes poor and destitute, that he gets to the point where he doesn't have any food to eat, so he eats with the pigs. And it's there that the Bible says that he came to his senses. He realized what he had done and realized, my father's servants eat better than this. So he begins to concoct a speech. So when he returns home, he could just give a speech to his dad. He says, Father, I don't deserve your grace. I know your servants eat better than what I was eating. Would you just let me be a slave in your own house? So he makes his way home. But the text says that the father was watching for him. The father was looking. The father was lovingly anticipating. He's waiting for his son to come home. And then the text says the father ran to his son. In first century men, they don't run. The scandal of this moment, the father runs to his son, embraces him, and before he even get his speech out of his mouth, he says, quick, bring the robe, bring the ring, kill the fattened calf. Let's celebrate, for my son who once was lost has now been found. My son who was dead is now alive. And it pictures what God's great love is for sinners like us. That when we're far off in a distant land, living for sin and self and all that comes with it, we are watched by our Father who loves us. He anticipates our return. And when we round that corner, he's watching. He runs to us. He clothes us with his robe of righteousness that Jesus purchased at the cross. He puts a ring, a signet ring, symbolizing the sonship that we now belong to him. He throws a party and celebrates and says, my son, my daughter is home. Let's celebrate. Earlier in the Gospels, Jesus says, there's more celebration in heaven than one sinner repents. There's a celebration. There's a party in heaven when we turn from sin and we run to Christ. Oh, the celebration that takes place. Here Jesus is restoring Simon Peter. He's inviting him back, calling him home, cooking him breakfast, and now calling him back into the ministry. He's commissioning him back out into the field. It's amazing. This is the heart of God. And Easter is God's annual reminder that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And it's available for anybody and everybody, especially for those who realize how far they've fallen, especially for those who realize I've messed up. You are who Jesus came for. It's those who realize how desperate they are in need of his grace. And here is Jesus bringing Peter back. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my lambs. It's amazing that here on this same spot, on the same shoreline, that Jesus is calling Peter back to becoming a fisher of men. Even though Peter had blown it, he hit rock bottom, Jesus brings him back to the very beginning. All right, Peter, let's start over. At the same spot where I called you in in Matthew 4 and in Luke 5, when I called you to be my disciple, to be a fisher of men, we're gonna start over again right here. You see, even when you've blown it and when you sin, when you hit rock bottom, Jesus isn't done with you yet. It's in that moment when we have tasted the bitterness of sin, that's when the grace of Jesus has the sweetest taste. So maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ and you have walked away from him completely. May I say, you are never too far from the grace of Jesus. You are why he came. And today, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ by faith, he will receive you. He will call you his own. He will change your name. He will forgive you of your sin. He will make you his forever. Maybe you're here today and you're already a believer. You're a follower of Christ, but you've allowed sin to creep into your heart and life. You're not as close to God as you used to be. You've allowed a lot of things to crowd up your heart, and Jesus has no longer been Lord and Savior in first place of your heart and your life. What I say to you, John 21 is God's reminder of which he does not shame you. He does not point his finger in your face. He doesn't scream at you. He cooks you breakfast. He invites you home. He says, let's start all over again. Let's get a fresh start with my grace. Several years ago, I had the chance to stand John 21 right here on the shoreline. Same place of Matthew 4 when Jesus first called the disciples. Same place in Luke 5. Same place right here we're reading in our text. And while I was there, I reached down and I grabbed some rocks. And I keep them in a Ziploc baggie in my office to remind me that when I sin, Jesus is glad to receive me. That if I will humble myself and return to him, he cooks me breakfast. He makes me his own. If you're here today, I want you to know that Jesus is a faithful Savior who's inviting you home. Not to shame you or yell at you for what you've done, but he's pointing you with nail-scarred hands back to what he did for you at Calvary's cross. He's pointing to an empty tomb where he defeated death on your behalf. And he's pointing you to a shoreline where he cooks you breakfast and says you can begin fresh all over again. And it's from there that he will use your life. Just as we see in Acts chapter 2, where Simon Peter stands up and preaches the gospel at Pentecost and 3,000 believe, he is a fisher of men. You too get to join all of the broken people that God uses and says, I want to invite you to myself. I'm going to commission you out to the nations and to your neighbors to point them to who I am and what I've done. This is what Jesus offers you in the gospel. Come to Christ, trust in him, and he will receive you and cook you breakfast. Let's pray. Father, I'm amazed by your grace. that you would love us and you would pursue us, even in our brokenness and selfishness and pride. Lord, so often we choose our own path, our own way. We turn our back on you, and yet you love, you're faithful and patient and kind. And when by your grace and it's your kindness that leads us to repentance, we return back to you, you restore, you wash, you cleanse. You point to a bloodstained cross where, Jesus, you gladly gave your life so that we could be restored and forgiven and redeemed. I praise you, Lord, that you point us to the empty tomb where death has finally been conquered for once and for all. And Lord, you point us to a shoreline where we can be restored and we can be brought back. And Lord, you can commission and send us back out to impact our world for Jesus. What a faithful Savior. I praise you, O God, for who you are and what you've done. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to rescue and to save broken people like us. And Lord, by your grace and for your glory, you are calling all of us to deeply follow hard after you, to know you, to trust you, to bank our souls on who you are and what you've done, and to be commissioned out to go and tell the world who you are and what you've done. What a faithful Savior. I thank you, Lord, that you have called us by your grace. You have rescued us through your precious blood. You have adopted us into your family. You have forgiven us of all of our sins. That, Lord, you have sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit. You have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Lord, you have set our feet on a rock. You have secured a citizenship in heaven. You have written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your eyes are always upon your children. And Jesus, you are now seated on your throne, high and exalted, ruling and reigning above all. You alone are worthy of all worship and glory and honor and dominion and power and authority. You are Lord over all. We praise you and worship you. Thank you for what you've done for us in the gospel. And thank you how your story transforms our story. And God, you make us more like you, and you commission us out for your glory. What a gospel. What a Savior. We worship you, and we give you the glory for who you are and what you've done.
God is great, give him all the praise. Hallelujah, name above all names. Fire in his eyes, healing in his vein. Everywhere his glory on display. Take a look at the stars, he can name them all. Before his throne, every knee falls. The demons have to run, the angels have to praise. Even the wind and waves obey our God. Is an awesome God, he reigns from heaven above with rain. Some power and love, our God is in. Stand with us and sing, church. Our God is an awesome God, he reigns from heaven above with rain. Some power and love, our God is an awesome God. Even when I ran, he didn't run away. He came and put death back in his place. Cross, broken from a shame. Sunday morning rose out from the grave. Take a look at those scars on his hands and feet. He saved our soul for eternity. Worthy is the Lamb, glory to the King. There will be a day, he will come and wipe our tears away. No more fear, no more pain, no more sorrow, sin, or shame. The King is coming back again, a reign of love that will never end. Everything you've done, for everything you do, and everything you are, God, I'll sing to you. God. You're an awesome God, you're great. In all you do, I'm made to worship you. God, you're an awesome God. Sing it, church. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above.
Church, can we give Jesus praise? He's awesome. He's faithful. You can trust him. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, please don't leave our campus without trusting in Jesus. Over off to your right is the next steps, and we'd love to talk with you about putting your faith in Christ. Those of you engaging with us online, go to our website, gowestwood.org/Jesus. We will help you take that next step in following Christ. Church, I want you to know I love you so much, but Jesus loves you more. Let's go and impact our world for Jesus. May God richly bless you. We are sent.